Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 12. In the providence of God, the Abrahamic covenant, here in chapter 12 is actually where we were in the Sproul study on the covenants for Sunday school. This is our third week on chapter 12, and we'll move on to verse 10 next week, but we're going to think how the Abrahamic covenant works theologically throughout the rest of Scripture and how that ought to impact and encourage our hearts by faith. So let's read it. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred in your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. And I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired at Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Father, I pray that as we kind of zoom out and try to understand the Abrahamic covenant in light of the other covenants and these particular promises that you have given him, Lord, would you give us just awe at your promises and how they work together and your plan and redemptive for the unfolding of redemptive history. Lord, would you strengthen our faith as we ultimately have our eyes lifted to Christ? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me just pull this up. This is going to be a little different than we've done the last couple weeks. We kind of want to look at how the Abrahamic covenant fits with all the other covenants. What's the basic structure of the Abrahamic covenant? And one of the ways you might think of it is this. In one sense, the Bible is really simple. And in another way, it can be quite complicated. It's simple in this sense. You have the covenant of works with Adam, where if Adam would have obeyed, he would have earned righteousness and earned eternal life. But instead, because he disobeyed and ate from the tree which God told him not to eat from, death spread not only to him, but to all of his kindred. So Adam, if he would have done what was right, if he would have obeyed God, life would have came to the human race. But he didn't. And so death spread. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, came. He lived perfectly under God's law and died in the place of sinners. So you can think of the covenant of works in Adam and the covenant of grace in Christ. The covenant of works is do this and live. The covenant of grace is it's done. Christ has lived under the law for you. A child can understand that you didn't live up to what God has called you to. And so you need a Savior that did live up, who could take your place. In that sense, we could say the structure of the Bible is simple. Two Adams. But in another sense, we have to admit that as you read through your Bible, there's a lot going on. So let me give you an illustration. You hear about rookies that'll come, begin their first year in the NFL. And often, reporters will ask them, how are things going? Are things pretty fast? And what they mean by that is this overwhelming to you? Like, there's a lot going on. The game seems fast to a rookie. All right? Maybe year two or year three, that same reporter might say, are things slowing down for you? Meaning, are you getting a grasp on it? It's one thing to look at a play and say, okay, here's what I do in a play. But it's another thing to know why that play exists and what it's meant to do. There's a sense where even my journey as a pastor in understanding how the Scripture holds together, where I would say the Bible's vast and it was moving fast, and I struggled to understand how it held together structurally. But getting a handle on how the covenants relate to each other, in one sense, feels like, whoa, my Bible is more easy to understand, and all these stories throughout the Scripture, all these accounts, now begin to make sense. All right? So my attempt this morning, as we kind of finish up on the Abrahamic Covenant in chapter 12, is to help you understand how these promises to Abraham get fulfilled and how they relate to the other covenants. So if we were going to say, what did God promise Abram here in this chapter? We've already talked about this. But he promised him land, offspring, and blessing. And we're going to unpack how there's, in a sense, a physical, temporal fulfillment to those promises, and there's spiritual fulfillment to those promises. So we're going to unpack that in a minute. But you might be wondering, what's the big deal with the Abrahamic covenant? You have all these covenant heads, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Levi, David, and Christ, and they all come with their covenant signs. God only relates to man through covenants. And so one way to understand your Bible is he made promises to mankind, and then he gave signs that they could look to as a reminder that God always keeps the covenant that he makes with his people. But why is Abraham always brought up? We already went through the Noahic covenant, this common grace covenant, which God promised not to flood the earth again. If God's promise that someone's going to be born from Eve that's going to crush the serpent's head is going to take place, then God's going to have to preserve the earth. After the flood, people could have thought, well, any day we could be wiped out. And so we saw the Noahic covenant. So what's the big deal with the Abrahamic covenant? We read things like this. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then you get this summary. The son of David, the son of Abraham. All right? What's the big deal with Abraham? Or you have Mary's song. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Why does the New Testament keep bringing up the Abrahamic covenant? or you have the Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to John the Baptist's baptism, and they keep claiming, we're children of Abraham. This is always their claim. And he said to them, you brood of vipers, you children of the snake. Whoa, that was aggressive, John. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see these Gentiles here? They can be children of Abraham more than you. That's what John the Baptist is saying. So what's the big deal? One way to think of the Abrahamic covenant in how it relates to the other covenants is that it's foundational. All right? Abraham was promised land, offspring, and blessing. All right, you got the Noahic covenant over there. The waters of God's wrath are being held off so all these other covenants can lead us to Christ, right? But God promised in the Abrahamic covenant, land, offspring. He said he's going to be a great nation and blessing. Now, if Abraham's going to have land and he's going to be a nation, and from that nation the world's going to be blessed, from that covenant you realize there has to be a Mosaic covenant coming. If there's going to be a nation, there's going to have to be laws in that nation. And if that nation is going to have God as its head, then there's going to have to be a priesthood. So when we see God make promises to Moses and give the law to Abraham's children, we, in one sense, should say, well, yeah, I'm not surprised that a law is coming from God if he has promised Abraham that they're going to be a great nation. And if he's going to be their God, then I'm not surprised there's a priesthood. How are sinners going to relate to God who is holy? And if there's going to be a great nation and kings are going to come from Abraham, then obviously there's going to have to be a king. All right? So, as you saw that lineup of all the covenants, I want you to see how the Abrahamic covenant is foundational. You've heard it said that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, right? Moses was promised that a greater prophet was going to come from him. One greater than him, that was Jesus Christ. We see Melchizedek come, whose priesthood lasts forever, that a greater priest than the priesthood in Israel was going to come, and that is Jesus Christ. And though David was a great king, David was promised that a king, his kingdom would last forever, that a son would come from him, and his kingdom will have no end. All right? So we see the Abrahamic covenant is foundational. How are we to think about how the covenants relate to each other? Here's another way to think of it. As Reformed Baptists, a lot of our resources in our resource center are written by Presbyterians or Reformed people who have a really similar theology to ours, but it's a little bit different. All right? You say, why are you picking on the Reformed or Presbyterians? I'm not. I'm just saying, if we're going to give you resources, and ultimately those same books are going to tell you to baptize your infant babies, you might ask the question, well, what's different about us? How do we understand the covenants different? So, for example, in our Sunday school, R.C. Sproul would say, the covenant of works was made with Adam, which we would agree with, And then he says, everything after Adam is the covenant of grace. All right? And in one sense, we can agree with him. Because he says this, because it's gracious. God didn't owe it to mankind to preserve the earth from the flood and to give promises to Abraham. So we would agree. These are gracious covenants, but the question is this: can we just call it the covenant of grace? Because grace means it's finished, it's done, it's accomplished. The covenant of works is you got to perform to do it. All right? So here's how we would differ as Reformed Baptists. All right? What you can see is you have the covenant of works in Adam, do this and live. And then you have what we would call the old covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant. And what we would say is when we look at these covenants, there's definitely elements of grace in all these. But there also seems to be elements of do this and live. So God's going to preserve the earth from the flood, but then God says in the Noahic covenant, if a man takes a life, take his life. You better perform to the law that I've given you. God made promises to Abraham that he's going to fulfill, but then Abraham's also told, if you don't circumcise your children on the eighth day, you'll be cut off from the covenant. You have Moses. There's one promise that's going to be greater than him, which is pointing to grace in Christ. Even the way God reveals himself to Moses is he's merciful and gracious, and he forgives sins, but he's not going to acquit the guilty. And it's like, well, which is it? Are you a God who's gracious and forgive sins? Are you a God that isn't going to acquit the guilty? And so you kind of feel both elements in the old covenant. You see Israel demand a king and they pick a king. And then God picks his king, David. And that first king is cut off. So as a Reformed Baptist, we would say that the new covenant is the covenant of grace and that the old covenant is pregnant with it. All right? Within the old covenant, you have promises that are pointing us to Christ himself. All right? So when you look at this structure, what we would say is, as you read the Bible, the structure of it is really in this first Adam, second Adam structure. But then how is God going to get to the second Adam? It's through these covenants all the way up until Christ. All right? So all that to say, you might be saying, okay, Sam, that went over my head. That's okay. I just wanted to give you some visuals. This is a starting point, maybe, to think through how is our Bible structured? How does God give us promises? And you might be here today thinking, in light of whatever's going on in your life, can I really trust God? Can I really believe what he says about me? Because this is a trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, Paul says. But what about your sin? What about your sin you continue to struggle with? Can you believe the promise that Jesus Christ came to save sinners? Is he really going to come through? Does he really love you? Can you really believe there's a new heavens and a new earth coming? And as you look at something like this, what I want you to see is look at God keeping his promises throughout history. Our faith is not a jump into the abyss of the dark. That's not what Christian faith is. Our faith is in a God who has continued to unfold and bring about His promises throughout redemptive history. All right? So I'll have one more slide at the end. But let's look at Genesis 12 again, verse 1. Let's consider the land, and let's consider the physical aspects and the spiritual aspect of it. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred into your father's house to the land that I will show you." He's promising him land. In fact, in verse 6, what we read is, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. This wasn't a voice out of the sky. I told you before, I think this is the pre-incarnate Christ showing up, because twice the word appeared is used here. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I'll give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay. He built an altar there because God appeared to him there. And so we see the physical land of Canaan that was promised to Israel, to Abram, given to him. Joshua 21:43 says this. This is actually a really important passage. Joshua 21:43 says this about those land promises, the physical land promises. Here's what he says. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. They took possession of it, they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands." And then this is important. "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So God promised physical land to Abraham. They came into the land. Their enemies were destroyed. And we read here in Joshua that those promises were all fulfilled, all those land promises. And did you hear, when you think of the land promises to Abraham, rest is always the theme attached to the land. If you're in God's land, you have rest from your enemies. Could you hear that? Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. They had rest on every side, Joshua said. So the scripture will talk about entering the land as entering their rest. Okay? So what's the spiritual fulfillment, though, of the land? Because with these promises to Abraham, they have a physical and a spiritual aspect. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:8 says this, "For if Joshua had given them rest," which we just read, God did give them rest. So the writer of Hebrews must be talking about another type of rest. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest also rested from his works, as God rested from His." So what kind of rest are we talking about spiritually? Listen to Jesus in Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." This is a spiritual rest. Everyone in this room has broken God's law. Your works have been bad works. They don't stand up before the judgment of God. A fearful expectation of judgment and wrath is all we could expect unless God provided one who worked perfectly under the law, kept the law perfectly in your place, so that Jesus can look to those who are putting their faith in Him and say, "You come to me, your souls are going to have rest. You can live life no longer fearing the judgment of God. You can have rest for your souls." There's a spiritual rest. And ultimately, we say, well, is there any more physical land we're going to get, though? Should we still expect Israel to get the land? I don't think so. I think the land that's coming is this: the new heavens and the new earth, from which God dwells with His people. All the enemies have been destroyed at that point, thrown into the lake of fire. New Jerusalem comes down. And people, God's people, are with God dwelling in the new land. All right? How about offspring? Physical offspring, spiritual offspring. He says in verse 2, "I'll make of you a great nation." If Abraham's going to be made into a great nation, he's going to have offspring. In verse 7 of Genesis 12, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I'll give this land.'" He was promised children. In Genesis 15, he has him look up. And he says, "You want a sign of my promise to your offspring? Look at those stars up there." Well, the New Testament speaks of two types of children from Abraham, physical and spiritual. Romans 9:6 says this. 9:7 says this, "And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring." Not all are children of Abraham who are his offspring. These would have been the Pharisees coming for John's baptism, right? And then he says, "But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Think of this. Are Israelites right now the children of God? Not according to Romans 9. Who are the children of God? The children of God are the children of the promise, the elect. Those who have the faith of Abraham. Listen to what he says. "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. If you read on, the children of election who are counted as Abraham's offspring. There's a physical offspring that created the nation of Israel. It went through Isaac and Jacob, and we get national Israel, through whom Christ comes. That physical line. But then there's spiritual children of Abraham. Galatians 3:6 says this. Listen. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." That is the best news we could ever have. Abraham didn't become good enough for God to give him promises. He believed God's promises, and counted, put in his account, was Jesus' perfect life. And then he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Who are the children of God? who are the sons of Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians 3? Those of faith. And then he says, in the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying that in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, it is those of faith who are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then in verse 27 of Galatians 3, he says this, for as many as of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to promise. All right? So there you have it. You have the physical children of Israel, and you have the spiritual children of Israel by faith. They can be Gentiles. They can be stones, those dumb Gentiles. How could God ever do anything with them? John the Baptist is saying, you watch. God will make children out of those stones. All right? Third, blessing. We talked a lot about this the last couple sermons. The blessing isn't just all the things that he promised, but it's the presence of God that's going to get them to the final end of all those fulfilled promises. Right? What did God continue to tell Israel? I'll go before you. Don't be dismayed. I'll put fear into your enemies' hearts. They will tremble. Before the war even starts, they're afraid. Why? Because the angel of the Lord is going before them. Because God is with them. God is in the cloud. God is in the fire. The blessing of God is not just the promises fulfilled, but that He's with you. And we saw God literally with them. They would see the angel of the Lord. They would see the cloud. Abraham would eat with God. And he would wash his feet. And even the elders that were with Abraham, that were with Moses, when Moses went with the elders that his father told him he needed to appoint, when they went partway up on Mount Sinai, what did God do? He met with them and he ate with them. God's blessing is his presence. So we say, what's the spiritual fulfillment of that? Of the blessing? What's the spiritual aspect of it? He says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's where we have a clue. It's not just a physical thing. How can all the families be blessed through this one family? The fulfillment of the blessing, according to Paul in Galatians 3:13, is this. Listen to what he says. Children, in your notes, here's the answer to one of the questions on your notes. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Okay? Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What's the fulfillment of the blessing Abraham was given? What's the spiritual fulfillment? Is that through Christ, what did Christ give His people? What did Christ promise His people right before His ascension? He promised that He would send the Holy Spirit. Right now, Christian, you are not separated from the blessing of God just because the new heavens and new earth aren't here yet. The Spirit of Christ lives inside you. The spiritual fulfillment of that promise to Abraham has been given to you. You realize that? God's word is always more true than your feelings. And there's times where it's not going to feel like God's with you or God loves you. It's not going to feel pleasant. The ordained suffering that we might go through in this life. But God's word is true. And though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need not fear any evil. Why? Because God is with you. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You realize that? Nothing. Nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future can separate you from this blessing. No person. What if an accuser comes before the throne of God and says, "Hey, I lived with this dirtbag"? Before you judge him, well, who's before the throne of God pleading our case? Jesus Christ. What is he clothed us in? His righteousness. You realize the great hope we have? So as we read through the scripture, we can see all of these. As you read your Bibles, I hope the structure of this, realizing how this foundational covenant is going to be fulfilled ultimately in Christ. How it affects you, Christian, even here today. I want to point out one more thing. In speaking of his blessing, he says, "I'll bless you and I'll make your name great." Now, one thing we've already seen in our study of Genesis is the theme of the name, right? In the days of Seth, what did they begin to do? Call upon the name of the Lord. All right? In Genesis 6, where you have Satan's children, to which I believe are the Nephilim, what are they called? Men of the name. Men of renown. That's what it means. Men of the name. There's a name battle. Whose name is going to be great? What are Noah's sons' names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know what Shem means? It means name. That's what it means. When he's, "I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your Shem great." Right? And then what did Noah say when he's blessing them? Genesis 9:6. After he cursed Canaan and he said he was going to enlarge Japheth, he said this: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." He actually doesn't give the blessing to Shem. He says, "Bless the God of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." Do you realize we're dwelling in the tents of Shem? We're dwelling in that great name. Well, what happened right after the flood? What did they do? They built the Tower of Babel. They wanted to conquer heaven. And what was the purpose for the tower? You remember what the text said? They wanted to make a name for themselves. And you see this battle between the seed war that was promised to Eve and to the serpent. Right? This theme of the name. And then he's telling Abraham, "I'm going to make your name great." Well, when we come to the New Testament, we read things like this. Philippians 2. "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, became obedient perfectly under the law. In his passive obedience, he was even willing to die on your behalf. What's God going to do with someone like this? Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, because there's been heavenly rebellion and earthly rebellion. And every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me read one more. Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable riches? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he was raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now here's where our mouths should drop. We didn't come here today just to hear some spiritual insights so we can live a little better. What's the big deal with the church? What's the big deal with the gathered body? Jesus' name is above every name, not only in this age, but the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. Aren't the tents of Shem amazing? We are dwelling under our great head, Jesus Christ, the head of this new covenant that was cut in his blood for us. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. One last question I want to ask, and one more slide I want to put up. Has God given the church any signs? Because in the past, when God made promises, he gave signs. Has he given us any signs to remind us that his promises are true? The answer is yes. To Adam, the sign of the covenant of works were the trees that were in the garden. To Noah, it was the rainbow. To Abraham, it's complicated. Part of it is circumcision. It's also the land. He says, this land I'm giving you. He's pointing to something tangible. But for our purposes this morning, he gave circumcision to Abraham as a sign. To Moses, he gave the Sabbath rest. To David, what's the sign of the Davidic covenant? The king himself. All right? So in the new covenant, where Christ is the head, remember every covenant has a head and has a sign. And one of the signs of the new covenant, the initiatory sign, is baptism. All right? So let's think about this, because this is where Reformed people and Reformed Baptists, Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists, differ. Should we baptize our babies? And our answer to that question would be this. Who do we give the sign of the new covenant to? We would say, let's not give it to babies like they circumcise babies. And the reason why, when you circumcise the male sex organ, the promise is from this line, there's going to be a physical offspring that comes that's going to fulfill the promise. And Jesus Christ came. And so physical circumcision was fulfilled when Christ came. He is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. But Abraham also has spiritual children that are spiritually circumcised through the new birth. And they are his offspring through faith. So as Baptists, we believe that we give the sign of the new covenant to people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. All right? We love our Reformed brothers and sisters and Presbyterians. I didn't put this up so that we can argue better. But if we're going to give you their books and they're going to keep making you feel bad for not baptizing your babies, I thought, I got to tell you, there's an explanation for why we do what we do. And then he also gave us communion. God gave us two signs saying, sinner, you are safe in Jesus Christ. Your souls can be at rest in Jesus Christ. Look back at your baptism as a sign that you were immersed in his death, and therefore you will be resurrected with him one day. You were born again. You're already brought to life. We can walk in newness of life. And as we take communion together, this is the ongoing sign of the blood of the new covenant, saying, Christian, you are safe in the promises in Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I know there's much I still don't understand. As the way your word ties together is beyond what anyone can exhaust. But Lord, what we can see, all of it just points to the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to your great love that you've shown us in sending him. And so, Father, we always approach your throne in his name. He is our only plea. Father, would you humble us? Lord, I stand here as a broken, sinful man before your perfect law. As a son of Adam. But Lord, I'm thankful that now I can be called a son of God, a child of God in the second Adam. And that it doesn't have to do with being good enough, but it has to do with admitting I'm not and trusting in Christ by faith. Lord, thank you for that promise for everyone in this room. Lord, that everyone would rest and cling and receive Jesus Christ. Pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.